chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We are, for those of you visiting, working our way through the Gospel of Luke. We missed the deadline of Easter, which didn't really bother us too much, and we are heading towards the end of this Gospel. I can tell you now, if you're interested, as you're turning to Luke 22, that I have spoken to the elders about what I'm going to do in the morning service as a gap between Luke and Acts, and we made a decision last Thursday night that I'm going to do a short series through the book of Esther. And so that's quite exciting for me. I have some commentaries recommended to me, and I look forward to that. It's an amazing book, and that's going to be a short series as we have a break between Luke and Acts, and then we'll get into Acts, which I'm also excited about. That's the problem with preaching series. You're always excited about what happens afterwards, as well as what you're just doing. Okay, you need to keep to your lane. We're going to pick up here in verse 54, where we left off a month ago. Christ has been arrested, even while after he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and exhorting his disciples to also pray. Verse 54, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he, Peter, denied him, Christ, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. So far the reading of God's word. You know, brothers and sisters, I love this passage of the gospel. Yes, the text ends in tears, Peter crying bitterly, and yet I would put it to you that the pain of that event is inversely proportionate to the joy of the same event. And as we enter deeply into the text, I would put it to you that we are lifted more and more up as we behold the wondrous grace and mercy of our God to sinners. The scriptures are wonderful reading, of course, because they don't hide from sin. They don't minimize sin. They don't make it less than it is. And our passage here is no exception. And that's wonderful, I put it to you, because it makes us recognize the power of the gospel towards sinners. Sinners such as Peter, sinners such as Paul, sinners such as us. The reality is, of the good news, that there is no wickedness that can outweigh on the scales the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And that's again what we see here in our passage. This is the first of three sections in Luke. Christ's close disciple here denies him. Then next we will see that the leaders of the Jews deny him. And then in chapter 23, the Romans and the Roman authorities deny him. Each of these three groups teach us something particularly about Christ and by implication about the gospel he has come to bring. So with that by way of introduction, we're going to work our way through the text briefly to make sure we understand the passage. There are two implications and then of course some concluding statements. Christ has been arrested in our text, he's been brought to the residence of the high priest. In the other accounts, the other gospels, both Caiaphas and Annas are mentioned as high priests. That's not a contradiction in the accounts. Both of them served in this particular capacity. And in fact, in Jewish tradition, when someone served in this capacity, they never, like the presidents in America, they never lost that particular title. They might not currently be serving, but they would still hold that title. And it's no surprise then that there's variation in reference to the official residence of the high priest. It's the high priest of various high priests throughout periods of time, and so it makes sense that they're known by the residence of such and such and so and so. So it's either one or the other who was currently serving at this time. We're not told explicitly. And yet, we are told that Peter follows his Lord there. Apostle Peter, having having been there at his arrest, having recognized in himself as well as the other disciples the fear of what was occurring, they fled, and yet Peter, at a safe distance, followed Christ into the very courtyard of the high priest. Despite his inability to prepare himself early on in prayer, even though the Lord challenged him to do so, he shows here a desire to be with his Lord. There is risk, he knows there is risk, and yet he's there anyway. And I'd like to point out to you that at times we're tempted to only focus on Peter's weakness here, and that appears in the commentaries at times. And I think that there's a problem there. We are presented with a man who is willing to face risk out of love for his Lord. Otherwise, he wouldn't be there at all. And yet, as much as we've seen throughout the gospel, not just in this event, his weakness, it's the implementations of his good intentions that is actually the struggle for Peter. He does still have good intentions. I'll comment on that a little bit more later, but we need to recognize that the failure of this apostle within the three groups that are to be presented, the failure of the apostle Peter is quite distinct from the other two. Peter loves his Lord. Peter follows his Lord. And it's in the courtyard of the high priest then, as he's followed at a distance and settled there, seated before the servants who serve the current high priest. The irony, of course, is that Peter knows, even in small part, that Christ is the true high priest. And he is there in the courtyard of his Lord, even as these others are in the courtyard of the one they serve and follow. And people begin to recognize him. In the other gospel accounts, there's an escalation as Peter is questioned. It's easy to dismiss a servant girl. She's just a servant. Second time, we have a man. We're told nothing about him. The accusation doesn't seem particularly intense, though. The third occasion, though, another person accuses him and identifies, here in Luke at least, that he was a Galilean. In the Gospel of Matthew, the man argues that his speech betrays Peter. Those two things are probably related. John tells us that this man was actually a servant of the high priest, a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off. This man says to Peter in the Gospel of John, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" You see, there's an escalation in these Gospels. A gradual intensification. Matthew and Mark identify that after this third occasion, having had to deny the issue three times, deny Christ three times, Peter even began to call down curses upon himself, to swear oaths in order to affirm his denial. He does not know Christ. In order to defend himself among men, the implication is he called upon God in heaven to judge him if he was indeed lying. You need to believe me. And yet what's interesting is that as much as these other three gospels affirm this escalation, Luke doesn't actually give us that detail. Instead, in Luke's account, The scene comes to its painful head, not because Peter realizes his betrayal, given the nature of the escalation when the rooster crows, but instead in verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at him. Then he remembered. Yes, the rooster crows. Yes, he feels his guilt and is staggered by it. But in Luke's account, the pain of this account is not just that Peter knew it, but that he knows that his Lord knew it. Their eyes met. There are two implications here as we consider the significance of what the Spirit has recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke. The first is this. Brothers and sisters, we need to be very careful to assess correctly the nature of our heart. We must be very wary of the nature of our heart. Peter, like Adam, perhaps not arguably to the same degree, but certainly in like fashion, Peter had much going for him. At least spiritually speaking, we might say this. And yet when tested, he would fall. He had grown up a Jew. He'd been taught the things of God and the community of God throughout his whole life. He was part of the covenant household of grace in that respect. He had been taught also directly by Jesus for 3 years. He had been warned of his own weakness, even to such an explicit level that he would be told very recently what he would do. From a spiritual perspective, it's clear that Peter was a Christian. He was a disciple of Christ. He believed in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit, we would say, dwelt in his heart. Peter loved his Lord because he recognized his Lord had first loved him. These are all the biblical categories of what it means to truly be a follower of Christ. And yet even despite all of this, he fell. He failed. Paul warns the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Peter was so confident when he assured his Lord, I will be with you even unto death. I will be. He denied his weakness. He thought he was strong. And yet he fails here in his time of testing. Brothers and sisters, we need to be very, very careful about our attitude towards our own sinfulness. There's truth, of course, in the call to think on what is good. It's plain in Philippians chapter 4, many other passages. But the world will try and teach you that your strength ultimately comes through your self-belief. That somehow if you hold to positive things and you refuse to dwell on what is negative, then you're going to succeed. You're going to be able to stand firm in the day of trouble and temptation, well, at least more regularly than you otherwise would have done. Your biggest problem is your low self-esteem. Your biggest problem are your negative thoughts. They're so destructive to your confidence, to your strength. And what's interesting in our passage here is that Peter has done that. He was dismissive of Christ's warnings. No, I'm going to stand strong. Christ, you don't really know me. He was dismissive of Christ's exhortation to pray, lest he fall into temptation. He was too tired. And now, even with the best of intentions, and yes, his intentions were good, his heart, we might say, was in the right place. And yet, having followed Christ, even here, he does what he himself denied was possible. He fails to stand firm. And you know, the lesson here is not somehow that Peter should have tried harder. It's also not that Peter should have just avoided this place of temptation. Why was he even there? Maybe he should have avoided the whole situation completely. That's also not the implication of this. The lesson here is not that he should run away from this kind of temptation. Just never talk to anyone so that you're not tempted to deny Christ in a conversation. That's not a valid solution here. It's instead that Peter needs to be aware that he would never be able to stand on his own conviction in his own strength. It is not about Peter. You see, we also don't have the advantages, many of them, that Peter had. We didn't intimately walk and talk with Christ on a regular basis for 3 years, for example. And yet, can we not also resonate with this exact same struggle? No matter how many times we wake up in the morning and look in the mirror and tell ourselves we are a strong, confident man or woman, you are lovable, you are worthy, no matter how many times you affirm that to yourself, the reality is that when God leads us through a time of testing, how often is it the case that we fail to stand strong? We compromise on our belief and our faith. It doesn't take much to tempt us for us to fall to it, does it? We don't even need to have our life at risk in persecution. When presented with our frailty, with our weakness of faith, is it not true that we also react either in anger or impatience? Sometimes when presented with our weakness in this way, we strike out at others to distract ourselves from our own sin, someone else's fault. We minimize our sin and our failure and betrayal. Other people have done it worse than we have. And doing all these things and more, add your own struggles in this way, we compound the original problem. And so the original temptation that we failed to causes us to go into more temptation, and we fall there, and then we fall there. The reality is that all of us, fallen in sin, are constantly in need not of our ability to do it better next time, but we are desperately in need of God's help. And that's why Jesus exhorted his men to pray. God, help us. Help us stand strong. We're not going to be able to do this without you. It's why Christ sent to his apostles, to his disciples, the Holy Spirit as a comforter, as a helper. Why? Because we are a collection of weak people and we're not going to be able to do it ourselves. Our constant sinfulness should drive us not to distract ourselves by trying to constantly highlight what is good about us. It should drive us instead, as it did Peter, not to defensiveness, but to tears. To tears. We're not used to hating our sin. We're not used to recognizing our weakness in an appropriate fashion. That's the first thing here, and we need to be wary of our heart. But the passage doesn't end there, does it? Painful to be confronted with such a thing. The passage doesn't end there. The second implication of our passage is that our cry does not go unanswered. In fact, the wonderful nature of this is that we could go so far as to say that the cry of God's people is heard even before they give it. We see in this scene a shepherd who knew Peter well enough that he warned him of what was to come. And yet he loved him enough to die for him anyway. He loved him enough to die for him anyway. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. The Lord knew his heart. The Lord knew his fear. The Lord knew his betrayal. And yet, what did he say to Peter earlier in verse 32? Not just that he would betray Christ, despite what he thought about himself, but that he would return to Christ. And when he did, he would be able to strengthen his brothers. You see, Peter here is confronted with his weakness. He has the best of intentions, but a lack of follow-through. But he's also reminded wonderfully of the depth of his Lord's love for him. You see, we're all desperately in need of God's grace and his kindness. We're desperately in need of Christ's sacrificial love, that he would go to the cross to save those who lack loyalty, who struggle on a daily basis in weakness, just like Peter did. And in our weakness, we need someone who is strong on our account, someone who will hold us fast when we ourselves are not able to hold ourselves fast. And in Christ, we have that person. You know, the wonder of this passage is that Jesus had known it would happen, and he bears witness to it happening as he looks across and he sees Peter. And yet he continues on to the cross. He continues on to the cross. You know, brothers and sisters, God knows you're weak. He knows it better than you do. He knows you fail on a daily basis in your battle against sin and doubt and temptation. But did he not come to save the sick rather than the well? Those who know they are sick? Did he not come to save the needy rather than the self-sufficient, the humble and the lowly rather than the proud? It is very much the heart of a Christian that recognizes his desperate need on a day-to-day basis and yet lifts his eyes to Christ. Peter would go on after Christ's death and resurrection to encourage his brothers, as Jesus had told him he would do. He was, of course, told he would betray Christ, but the other parts of that prophecy came true also. And it's very interesting, as you read the letters that Peter wrote, that the nature of the encouragement was not that they are worthy of God's love. Brothers and sisters, that is a very unbiblical expression. Peter did not say they are worthy of God's love, or that they impressed God by their service and their faithfulness, or that God would get a good deal if he saved them because they're actually nicer people than the people down the street. Quite the contrary. Jesus' message to the Jews was, "This man you killed," Acts 2, "this man you killed has become your deliverer. You're a murderer. And yet you'll be saved from that sin if you but repent and believe in the very one you kill." Later he would encourage the churches in his letters, telling them not that they were strong in themselves now, not that they were worthy, but rather that their eternal inheritance in heaven would be kept for them by God's strong arm. That Jesus' atoning sacrifice was sufficient and complete, and all their sins had been removed from them. This is the hope of the gospel. This is the gospel. Not that you are now strong, but that you have the strength of Christ at work holding you fast. That you will not be lost because he is the one who secures you. That your sins have been paid for by another, despite the fact that on a day-to-day basis, we still fall into sin, do we not? And yet all our sins, the ones we have committed in the past, the ones we've done today and are doing, and the ones we will continue to do all the way through until our death, All those sins are paid for fully and completely by the blood of another, not you. By the blood of Christ. Ah, brothers and sisters, we are not worthy of love, but Christ is worthy. And our Father in heaven loves us as he loves his beloved Son Jesus, because we are clothed in his righteousness. We're clothed in his righteousness. And it's that basis that means he cannot love us more than he does right now. Because when he sees us as Christians, he sees us clothed in his Son. There was a funny meme floating around a while ago about persecution. And it noted that nothing the world can say about me is worse than I sing about myself in church. I thought that was a really interesting line, especially churches that sing the Psalms. I mean, some of those Psalms, they lay everything bare about our sin and our weakness, right? David does have a way of expressing those kinds of things. How much more the hymns also? Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I'm not deserving of this, but my Lord loves me. And yet, how liberating that attitude is. Is it not? How liberating. Because when my sinful heart causes me to doubt, telling me that I'm not able to be loved, I don't reply by calling to mind areas that I'm slightly better in. I point my own heart, even as David did in the Psalms, to Christ. Why are you so cast down with it? Hope in the Lord. The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my salvation. When I fall yet again, when I fail to hold fast to my confession, when I return to my sin as a dog does to its vomit, and I'm so burdened down with guilt, again, I don't need to minimize it to make myself feel better. I don't need to compare myself to others. What do? I point my heart to Christ. That's what matters. Because when I repent of my sin, it is forgiven me. Because when I repent of my sin, it is paid for on the cross by my Savior. What an amazing hope. What an amazing comfort. And congregation, as hard as it was for Peter to face his own sin and failure before his Lord and to know Christ knew it, that made Peter understand the amazing nature of God's grace to him in a way that he never would otherwise. Don't be afraid of admitting your sin. Don't be afraid of repenting of it. Asking your brothers and sisters in the faith for help and prayer and support and guidance and wisdom, because we're all in the same boat and we all need our Lord. By way of conclusion, Peter was being prepared here to minister the gospel. Before he was sent, he was being humbled. He needed to recognize his own desperate need so that he would be able to minister to others in desperate need. To put this another way, you are called to minister to those who treat Christ the same as Peter treated Christ. It's the nature of the body of Christ even now in the church, is it not? When people turn around and they say, we love Jesus, we just hate the church. We're not interested in the church. We've had too many run-ins. People in churches, they're not very nice. Well, we can agree to some degree, can we not? Because we're sinners saved by grace. We still wrestle with our heart. And that's the whole reason that we need the church, because in the church, we find people who minister to each other the hope of the gospel. There's no room for pride in our Christian walk. Our Lord knows everything we are. Our Lord knows everything we do, everything we think. The wonder of the gospel, again, is that he loves us despite our wickedness. Yes, we must repent of that wickedness. If you love him, you will strive to avoid it. But your failure does not make Jesus love you less if you are his. And if God loves you despite your sin, are you not called to love others in the same way, despite their sin? Your spouse, your children, your neighbor, showing love to them not because they're perfect, because they're worthy of it, but because God first loved you when you were once his enemy. It's a self-sacrificial love, because it recognizes you might not get anything in return. But what God has done for you means that you have ample love to give to others. If you're not a Christian here this morning, know that Christ was sent to save sinners. But sinners are not saved unless they repent of their sins, unless they take up their cross and follow him. Our God is a just God, and Jesus needed to go to the cross that the penalty even for Peter's own sin would be paid for in full. And if as an unbeliever you continue to deny him, then you will at the final count be called to account and pay for the penalty for your sin alone. And if this is you, you are not worthy of being a sacrifice. You are not able to pay for the consequences of that sin, and you will not enjoy hell. But the joy for you this morning is in hearing the message that once and if you throw yourself on the mercy of God, then in his kindness he will lift you up in Christ Jesus. Serve him, follow him, love him, and you will find rest for your soul. For believers, church family here this morning, we're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Your Lord died for you, knowing you're not worthy of love. You don't need to hide that fact. When you come in repentance, all those transgressions and sins are washed away, and you enter into the joy of knowing that he knows you, knowing that he loves you. With all your mess, keep your eyes fixed on him. He is your Lord and he is your Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come in weakness. We thank you that we can come knowing that even as we've wrestled with our sin, we still have failed. And yet we come in boldness, not because we impress you, but because you sent your Son to die that our sins might be removed from us. Our worthiness, if we can speak about this in any way, is found entirely in you. And so we pray as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together this morning, as we bear witness to the sacrament, that we will be reminded of what our Lord did, that we will not be mired in the clay of despondency, that we will not be sunken in grief and guilt forever because of our sin, but instead that you will lift us up into the heavenly places, for we are there even now in Christ. Bless us and keep us and strengthen us, we pray, that we might continue to draw even others to the marvelous throne of your grace and your kindness to us in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.